Praise God. Him being so good and generous to us.
Amen.
And chapter 8 today, though, is a beautiful, awesome piece of scripture that offers us a conclusion to a degree of what we have read both in chapter 6 and 7. Before, we saw the condition and the situation. But then chapter 8, look how it begins. We praise you, Father, for blessing us this morning with this wonderful scripture. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Previously, we read about how Paul described using the relationship of marriage and how a woman, if she left her husband while he was still alive and went out and married another, that would be adultery. But if he died, she was then free to love another one. And guess what's happened to the regulations of the law? The regulations of the law were required of Israel. Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to a Jewish community that believes in Jesus the Christ. And previously, before that, all they had was the law and all the statutes, and they knew deep down inside they couldn't keep them. And they were pathetically situated in a crisis, because as soon as they made their offerings, they would walk out the door of the tabernacles, the synagogues, or wherever they were, and they felt the weight of sin just pour right back on them. And that the law, according to what Paul said, was decaying. It was disintegrating the requirements of the law that were, and was soon to be fully gone. And it really did kind of go away completely when they lost their temple in 70 AD. When that happened, they had no more mechanisms for going through the process. Jewish people really don't have the mechanism to complete their offering time. All they can do now is perform religious sacrifices that are personal. So on certain Sabbath days, they will wear uncomfortable clothing. On certain feast days, they'll do this, and on several holidays and things like that, they'll wear uncomfortable clothing. They'll wear uncomfortable shoes. They'll follow the requirements of ending all work on the Sabbath. You know, on the Sabbath, they would know the Sabbath would begin when the first star was visible in the sky. They knew that was truly, truly sundown. And they also knew that Sabbath ended at that same visible star being visible again. It wasn't when the sun was on the horizon. It's when they could look up and see a star. Then they knew sunset has occurred. And that's how they tracked it. But they would do all these things. And on certain times of the year, you'll see them in the synagogues, and they're doing this. They're beating their chest. They're striking themselves. They're trying to put their souls in torment. And they're wondering, what is that torment about? All that history, all that time that they know about it, it wasn't about their own personal torment. It was about the torment that a Savior would go through. About his body being struck. Not their body, but his body. And Paul talks about how we are free from all that. That the law itself was there to pinpoint and to highlight our inability to overcome our sin. And it exaggerated our sin. Before, you didn't know the sin existed, till there was a law that said, oh, by the way, that's sin. And you're like, oh, now I'm caught. I'm stuck. I'm in a situation. The law points out the righteousness of God, but it also points out our lack of righteousness and our need for a Savior. Our need is great for a Savior. But this verdict that Paul declares in 7 is overwhelmed by verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Earlier, Paul has said that the greater law is the spiritual side of the law. The spirit of the law is to be kept. Love, grace, mercy. Those are the strong points of the law. All those physical things that they were doing didn't save you. Yes. It just simply helped you understand your lack of salvation and your need for it. 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul makes it very personal. Look what he says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me a Pharisee, a very hyper-religious person, a persecutor of the church, free from the law of sin and death. And why is the law of sin and death replaced by another law, the law of the Spirit of life? Remember, Christ is that life-giving Spirit. But Adam, he brought death into this universe. He brought death and condemnation. There was condemnation. Every man born in flesh was condemned already, as it says in John chapter 3. Jesus does not condemn a single human being. It says in John chapter 3 that they were already condemned. Period. Dead. What's the third word? Dead in their sins and trespasses. There is no escape from it. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was what? Weak. And that word in the Greek is asthenio. And it means just that. It means total weakness. Asthenio, spelled A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Asthenio. And it speaks of when you get anesthetized, right? That you can't move. When the doctor gives you anesthesia and it knocks you down. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Asthenio. And it speaks of that you're helpless. It speaks of helplessness. And it says, for the law of the Spirit of life of Jesus Christ made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh does not mean that the law itself was weak. It's just when flesh and blood tries to perform it, it exaggerates their weakness. Is that you're helpless to perform it. You can't meet the regulations and the standards of law. You can't. It says, God did by sending. What did he do? That word did. God did what? It says, God did by sending. It means God did what? He did perform the law with a fleshly body that wasn't found in weakness. God did what? God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Meaning God did what? God sent his only begotten son so that a human being could have the capability of fulfilling the law with sinful flesh. He was born as all men are, but he was conceived not of Adam, but through the Father in heaven. He condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he was able to show that the God-man, both fully God and fully man, were capable of meeting the righteous standards of God. It says he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he stood there when Satan was looking at him, going, Satan looked and all he saw was flesh. And he goes, ha, 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 you messed up, Jesus. You put yourself in a body. Oh, I got you now. That body's going to cause you to sin. But it didn't. He overcame. He overwhelmed the grave. He overcame death. He overcame sin. And it says here, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Meaning, he has overcome by his work, by his effort, by his power, not ours, but we must rest in his work. We cannot step in and say, I did this. I accomplished it. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Wrong. Guess what? The bootstraps were cut. They don't pull anymore. They're not even there. You can't find them. But Jesus, I can point to his bootstraps. I can point to his effort. I can point to his power. And I can just say, Jesus. That's all I have to say is Jesus. When I stand before the Father, and you will also, he will say, what did you do? What did you do? And all you could plead is the name Jesus. I stand before you with nothing but Jesus. I know nothing but Jesus. I require nothing but Jesus. His perfect holy blood. That's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that reassuring?
Amen.
But God would be a hypocrite if he didn't receive that. God's not a hypocrite.
Yes,
it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the thing. Is your mind on the things of the flesh? Are you always thinking about the flesh? Are you thinking about what you're going to get, what you want, what you desire? Are you always... First thing out of your mouth is, what can I do for Jesus? What can I do for the church? What can I do for my brothers and sisters? That's the element that leaks out of us very subliminally. You don't even notice it. You don't even pay attention to it. But the righteousness leaks out. You're always putting Christ first. You're always seems to be speaking of... And people say, well, you mean you don't ever have a selfish moment? Of course we do. Of course we do. That's that flesh part. That's being overwhelmed. Not completely overwhelmed yet, but being overwhelmed because we are being sanctified that we might resemble more and more the likeness of our Christ Jesus, our beautiful Savior. And I like that part because it's reality. Put your mind on the things of the Spirit. You're disciples. It means you're to be disciplined, to be focused, to think about it. Yeah, the world's all around us, and it's dirty, and it's filthy, and all that kind of stuff. That's what the world is. It was the same thing with Paul and them. They would go to an outdoor place where they could eat. And all restaurants were that way at that time. And they would go there and buy some meat, and they would sit down right there where it was being cooked and eat it. And right there in front of them was a false god where it was being offered to as they cooked it. And Paul said, to me, that stone don't mean nothing. That idol don't mean nothing. He said, it's a thing of nothingness. It has no value. Give me some meat. I'll eat it. But to those who have came from that past, that came from that sin, that came from that idolatry, it's really hard for them. Paul says, hey, that he'll avoid eating meat altogether. If it meant that he's going to cause his brothers to stumble. Putting your mind on the things of the Spirit is also not just about your own life, but those around you. Don't cause people to stumble. Don't do that, you know? And it's easy to do that. Put your mind on the things of the Spirit. 6 is, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, life is our future. It is your future. It speaks of your future existence with the Savior in heaven forever and ever with Him. Wherever He is, you'll be. That also includes being in the kingdom with Him. The peace is what we can have right now. You don't have to be in conflict wondering, oh no, is the Lord going to condemn me? No. You don't have to have distress. You don't have to worry, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who follow after Him instead of after flesh. Where your heart's yearning. What is the predominance of your heart's yearning? What is it? It is to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, to separate yourself from the burdens of this sinful world and just be with Jesus. 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Look what it says, because the carnal mind is enmity. That word existed from Genesis chapter 3. I shall put enmity between you, speaking of Satan, and the seed of the woman. Yes. And that speaks of that carnal flesh, that burden there. And it says, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're not going to take carnal and make carnal righteous. You are not carnal. That's what that means. You're not going to take flesh and make flesh holy. God is going to give you a new flesh, a new body. The body that you're in now will never be perfectly holy. But He's going to give you what? New bodies. New bodies. It was never the body that we're in. It's not going to be here forever, praise God. You will have a new place. A new place He has prepared for you. A new body. A new place. It says, nor indeed can it be. It can't be. It's not going to happen. It is the residue of what has happened to this earth. It is the residue of sin. Now, do we live in this carnal body, the flesh? Paul says we do. We're stuck in it for a while. And we are trying to tame it. It likes to rear its ugly head, though. But there's not a single verse that says that you, through prayer or church attendance, or reading your Bible enough, will totally, completely overcome your sinful nature and your flesh. It says it cannot be. Nor indeed can be. It can't be. But doesn't mean you can't beat it into submission. That you can't be disciplined. And that you can feel the tug of your flesh. But the superiority of your spiritual heart overcoming it, little bit by little bit. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a very simple principle. It is not a complex combination of words and how you play it. It's what it is. 9 says, but you, this is a declaration, you are not in the flesh. Well, all y'all, touch your hand. It's flesh. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What he's talking about is your position with God. Your position with God is that he sees you already without the carnal flesh anymore burdening you. Your position with him. It says, but you are not in the flesh. But right now, in this temporal world, we have flesh and bone that's here. And I promise you, if I cut it or someone harms it, I feel it, I sense it, I know it's real. It says, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, it speaks of the superiority of the Spirit. It speaks of your relationship, your position. Is that once you're a child of God, he will never let you go. He looks at you and he says, that's my baby. That's my child. Remember the prodigal son came home. And you notice the father from a distance saw him. What made him see him? What did he notice? Was it the gait of his walk? Was it the how he walked or carried himself? Or did he see him from a distance? It says even far away he saw him. Isn't that amazing? And he ran to him, did he not?
Yes.
And what did he first do? He covered up his nakedness. Gave him a new covering. And he took off a ring and put it on his hand to show that he was indeed his son, an heir. So that all that would see the son would see nothing but the new covering. Nothing but the authority of heirship. And that's how Father sees us. He don't see our flaws anymore because we are positionally right. And Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for us, for there are many mansions in his home, or his house, it says. Many, think about mansions inside of a house. Well, we're the mansions. New bodies are going to be these beautiful mansions. And it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's a very simple, practical, straightforward formula, isn't it? Either you belong to him or you do not. A lot of people will say, well, I worry about not being saved. It's on my mind all the time. I'm eat up worrying about whether or not I'm saved. I want to be with Jesus. Well, you know what? Those are the people who are saved because it's consuming them. They're worried. It's the person that goes, oh, yeah, I go to church every once in a while. I'm good. That's the guy I worry about. That's the guy that I go, That's the big question mark. The guy who doesn't really have a passion for Christ, doesn't have an inward tug toward the righteousness of Christ, doesn't want to know Christ more or know his word, doesn't have time for Jesus, that's the one who does not reflect a righteous fruit occurring. Yes, you can be fruit inspectors. You can know the difference between bramble bushes and fruit berries, you know. You can know those are thorns and this is fruit. We are to be discerners. 10 says, and if Christ is in you. Anytime you say that word if, it means it's a if or not, right? It says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It speaks about that body you're wearing. That body, even though it still has a pulse and it's still kicking and it still tries to drag you where you don't want to go, it's really, in his eyes, it's been put to death. When did it die? It died on the cross. And when you had your baptism, you symbolized it. You showed the whole world. Watch this. This is the old me dying under the water. The new me rising up out of the water. It says, because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Praise God. Praise God. 11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Meaning, you're going to have a life-giving Spirit of God in your body. And you can drive your body toward righteousness. It's not always going to cooperate. But I ask you, what is the predominance of your heart? Is it being dragged away into sin all the time? Or is it the predominance of your heart dragging your body toward righteousness? Well, we are to drive our bodies toward righteousness. Hammer it for testing of both the flesh and the will. We are to be, to a degree, at war with our bodies to a degree. Our body, our flesh, our carnality wants to do the carnal, wants to go, aggressive toward this world. And it's amazing how the Lord puts a different spirit in you. How sometimes somebody will say something and you'll just want to attack them and flare up at them. But a righteous spirit just lays hands on them and prays for them. Wow. The Bible says, pray for your enemy. It'd be like putting hot coals on their forehead. Hey, man, that's good. And it says here, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Meaning, you're not going to remain dead. You're not going to remain dead. You're going to have a better body, an improved body. And that body is not going to be subjected to sin. It won't know what sin is. It won't be drawn by sin. It won't get tired and bored with righteousness. It will just want to do what the Spirit wants to do. Your body, you'll be in perfect harmony with that body. You're not in perfect harmony with your body right now. Your body, all of our bodies are decaying. Our bodies are falling apart. But it's amazing. Did you ever notice that even though you get old, you still have the sin part? Did you notice sin doesn't seem to have an age? That a young child can be subject to the powers of sin just like an adult? Isn't that neat? Isn't that interesting? I don't like it in a positive way neat, but it's very interesting that sin is not chronological. That a child can have the same desire for sin as an older adult, an old person can still have that bitterness. It's because sin itself is a spiritual thing. It is something that has spiritually stained humanity. And it says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Praise God. 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Man, we're in debt. Not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What are the deeds of the body? It means it talks about the actions that the flesh wants to fulfill. You want to be carnal. You want to be aggressive sometimes. You want to be revengeful. You know, you want to go get some vengeance, you know. You want to have greed. You want to have lust. You want to have things that you desire only from the flesh. 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You see, we're not stepsons of God. We're sons of God. That we have a more reality relationship with God than we did even with our own biological parents. Because a biological parent can just kick you out the door and never care for you and never love you and never want you in your life, in their life. But God, He's not going to never forsake you. He's not going to condemn you because you are led by His Spirit. You're in harmony with Him. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That also applies as daughters of God. And it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of what? Adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, in other words. Now, it says that you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. Remember the very first spiritual attribute Adam shared was fear after he fell into sin. Father came into the garden. And God said, where are you? And he didn't answer. And he finally corners him and says, hey, why'd you hide? And he says, I was afraid. Now, the other fear that we often have is that we know deep down inside, according to Romans, is that we all know that we have fallen, that we have all fallen far, 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 completely, it says. It speaks of total depravity, that we are depraved completely. And that fear, we know that God is holy and righteous, and we know deep down inside we're sinful, we have a fear. Because we know no unclean thing shall come before the Father. That gives you real reason to be afraid. You can be afraid of that. I mean, think about that. That's fear. But if you know that you're clothed in His righteousness and that He's washed away your sins and that He's covered your sins, you have no fear. You're no longer going to be in the bondage of fear. You can come to the Daddy of the universe and climb up in His lap and you can talk with Him. You do not have to be afraid to come to the throne of God. It says, but you receive the spirit of adoption. And the spirit of adoption in the Roman sense was that if you had a child that was born to you, you could, at the time, this is how it was back then, they had a form of abortion. But the child would be born and they would take it deep into the wilderness and leave it on a rock and walk away. And it wasn't against the law. They could do that and allow nature to naturally take the child. It was not considered murder. But under Roman law, if you adopted a child, you made a decision, you legally have made a decision, you could not go back on it.
Yes.
You could not go back on it. But with a child, you could discard them at any time. If they were born of your loins, you could just say, I don't want you no more. I declare that you're not my son. You're no longer an heir. Go away. At any time, they could disown you. But an adopted child was firm. It was unshakable. It was written in iron, and you couldn't change it. And the same here is adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Oh, you know He does that. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and He gives you peace. He gives you peace that you have a relationship with Him, that you're not at odds with Him, that you're in peace with Him, and you're in harmony. He knows the predominance of your heart is toward Him. He knows you slip up and fall around sometimes, you know, slip and fallen, but you're never off the path. Don't worry about all that. Are you trusting in your own performance, or are you trusting in the work of Christ? You must trust in the work of Christ for your position. Your relationship is what you work on, not your salvation. You work on your relationship with Him, not your salvation. Christ has the salvation part. He saves. He doesn't have a partnership with you on the salvation part, except that you come to Him humble and convicted and repenting of your sins, and you cry out to Him to save you. That's all you can bring is a choice for Him, saying, I give up my whole self and I trustingly believe on you, Jesus. That's all you can bring. But for your relationship with Him, You read about him in his word. You pray and you talk to him. You surrender your daily frustrations to him. You call out to him and you ask him to forgive you. As it says in 1 John, that he is faithful and true to forgive you if you slip into a sin. Don't worry about it. I can fix it. He's good at fixing things. You can rest in the work of salvation, but do not in any way, shape, or form think that your relationship with him is your salvation. Your relationship with him is your familyhood with him. And when you're in his family, family sometimes don't always talk like they should. They don't connect as they should. Sometimes there's some even dysfunction in families. But you come to the reality by the guiding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells you, hey, where have you been lately? Why haven't you been talking to me? Why aren't you relying on me? Why aren't you reading your word? When was the last time you were in church? When was the last time you had communion with me? That's what you work on. But it doesn't change your position. It only improves your closeness with him, your intimacy with him. We want more intimacy with him. We need that always. It's not your position. Your position? Your family. He looks at you and goes, you have the same likeness as my son. You're beautiful. You're lovely. You're perfect. You're holy. You're true. We can go up there and say, Abba, Father. Yeah. 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness, and that is so good. And it says, and if children, not just some brood of kids, it says, then heirs, meaning you have an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, meaning he's also connected to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We suffer how? Remember in 7, it talks about us going through the trauma and the drama of being physically challenged in this world, as well as spiritually challenged. But he has overcome the world. He says, don't worry about it. I got this. 18 says, for us to consider those things. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed out there. No. The glory shall be revealed what? In us. For he is in us. We believe as Calvary Chapels that our first relationship with God was that he was outside of us, wooing us to salvation. He was right next to us, but he wasn't in us. And he was always pointing out that we needed to repent. That's the first relationship. It's an outward relationship. We knew him at a distance. But then when we get convicted of our sins and we repent of our sins, he comes and lives inside of us. And the third relationship is when he pours his Spirit over us unto overflowing. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have that outward connection, then you have him inwardly, and then you have that epi relationship as the relationship is that we have an overflowing power anointing unto us, overflowing. But glory revealed in us. Nothing is going to compare it. Nothing in this world can even come close to it, guys. What we're going to be like. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What is that is talking about is that when Adam fell, all the universe fell. Every star does not twinkle as bright as it could be. Every flower does not smell as sweet as it could. All of creation is in a dying mode. Second law of thermodynamics, all things are decaying, and scientists cannot figure out why. They do not know why things are decaying. Even the hardest elements, like diamonds, are decaying, and they do not know why. I know why. Because they're under the burden of sin. Death is being impactful on all creation. 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Humans long for something. And sometimes they don't know what it even is. They're groaning for perfection. They want to go to utopia. They want everything to be just right, you know? And they don't even know what that is. But it is Jesus. 24 says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Remember, it's invisible. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is not here yet. It's the word he used before. What did he say? It is eagerly waiting or anticipating. It is coming. It is, you can see it, but it's not here yet. But you know it, and you're confirmed with it. You can look in a faithful way and say, I know, I have hope. It is not a wish, but it is faithful anticipation of what is coming. Amen. It is faithful anticipation of what is coming. That's how faith works in this universe, guys, is that you can believe in something when it's not even there. You have no evidence of it, but you know it's there. Eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I know it's going to happen. It said, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Meaning, don't get carried away by the physical. Because when we see Jesus, guess what? You don't need faith anymore. When you see Jesus, you don't need hope anymore. When you see Jesus, he's going to be right there. And your hope will be reality. Your faith will be fact. And it said, for why does one still hope for what he sees? See, one day, you're going to see Jesus. You ain't going to need no hope. You ain't going to be anticipating his arrival. He will be right there in front of you. 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Meaning, you cling and hang on. You hang on, faithful servants. You hang in there. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. And I'm a testimony to that. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You ever just know there's something wrong and you don't know what it is, Lord, and it's just gnawing in your spirit? How is that? when you notice a brother or sister, something's going on, but you don't know what it is, and you get that feeling, you go, oh, you got that sense, that overwhelming, that foreboding sense, something's got about to happen. You don't know. A couple months ago, I think it's been, I had a Lord had put on my heart that the church was going to go through a challenge. I did not know what it was. I did not even know how to pray, but I just prayed, Lord, whatever it is, help us get through it. And it showed itself, didn't it? It happened. 27 says, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. There is no intercessory in this world besides the power of Christ. For no one comes unto the Father except through Him. But the Holy Spirit is our path to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the go-between. He said, when we want to pray to Jesus, it is that Holy Spirit that is in us that is our helper and our comforter to be in communion with Christ. But it is also what Christ is instructing Him to tell us. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling Jesus, or Jesus is telling the Holy Spirit, tell my church to do this. And the Holy Spirit speaks. But a church that does not believe in the gifts of the Spirit is not going to hear anything. They're going to hear man. They're going to hear their own opinions. But it has to be Jesus talking through the Spirit and the Spirit to the church. Now, some people say, well, does it work in that mechanism? If you're really walking in Christ, you just hear from God and you know it's true. Not a mechanical thing, guys. It's a spiritual thing. Excuse me. 26 or 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Excuse me. God does work out all things according to His good purposes. Are you called? Do you have a calling? Have you heard the call? That's the question. Do you know for sure that God has called you? You know for certain that you have responded properly. You and only you know. The predominance of your heart, is it clinging to Christ, or does it cling to the flesh? Called according to His purpose. You were called to be where you are, when you are, in the world that you were born in the relationships with people that you know. You were called, and He needs you there. And it's not insignificant. There is no insignificance in God's ordained universe. Everything is there for a purpose. You were not here by accident. You're just not a small cog in the wheel. You are important to His great plan. What? How can that be? I'm just a little person here in Kaufman County. Every one of you are part of a significant plan. Do not let Satan tell you it's not important for you to be at church. Or don't let Satan tell you that it's not important that you walk according to the Spirit all the time. It is. Because you'll miss that moment. Don't miss the moments that He has for you. 29 says, for whom He foreknew. Well, when did He foreknow you? Before the foundations of the world were ever laid. He did His foreknowing. He also predestined. How did He predestine our destinies, our final destinations? It's because He pre-knew or foreknew what we would decide. He says, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son because He foreknew. Does it mean that we didn't have a choice? No, we had every bit of a choice, but He could see the choice. And He somehow blends it. Now, a lot of people will say, well, does God just predestine everything and human beings are subject to that sovereignty and have no choice? And then some people will say, well, God has no choice and no sovereignty at all. Humans make the decision and God just agrees with it. That's not true either. For there are many verses in this Bible that I can pick out and I can say, well, this verse here points to a human being making a decision. Like Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. That's a choice. That's a human decision. But then you can see verses like this where God also has his sovereignty. Guess what? You are not required to figure it out. I like what Chuck Smith said, that he struggled when he was in seminary with this dilemma. It's kind of a dilemma. The way they set it up in church, in church seminaries, is they want you to come down on one or the other. They want you to be a person who believes in complete, absolute sovereignty of God and that humans have no choice, or humans are making all the choices and God is just agreeing. One is called Calvinism, or hyper-Calvinism even, and the other is Arminianism. Well, guess what? The Bible seems to be both. Is that humans are indeed making decisions. And God is making decisions and making choices. Jesus said what? You did not choose me. I what? Come on. I chose you. But Joshua says, hey, choose you today. He's telling the people, make a choice. So the word is in perfect harmony. But from us, we think, oh, well, we've got to cut it down the middle and decide which side we're going to be on. Well, guess what? I agree with some of the Arminianists. And I believe in some of the Calvinists. I believe that, yeah, we're all messed up, just like the Calvinists said. Guess what? The Arminians, to a degree, agree almost to that, except they believe there's a little tiny bit of perfect virtue inside of us that can somehow make a good choice. I believe it is we are saved by faith through grace.
Yes, amen.
The word says so. And that work of grace in our hearts is what calls us to repentance. But it is a gift, as it says. Salvation is what? Is something that you cooked up on your own? No. Did you find a little good virtue left inside your soul that you could just that wasn't stained by sin? No. But the grace of God afforded you the capability of saying, yes, Lord. I don't understand it all, Lord. I don't try to understand the differences between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But guess where we're at? We're right smack dab in the middle of it, aren't we? And we're living out faith day by day and trusting him. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He foreknew you. Remember Matthew chapter 7. There will be some that Jesus says, I don't know you. God knows of every human being that ever breathes on this planet. But he also knows which ones love him and choose him. Do I understand it fully? No. Do not ever try to pin or pigeonhole me into one of these positions, as it says. I'm not going to be there for you. I'm going to go, yes, the Bible's right. Have a blessed day. Go wrestle with it as Jacob wrestled with the angel. Go wrestle with the Word of God. Enjoy yourself. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, read that right, Michael. 30 says, moreover, whom he predestines, these he also called. Meaning, through his foreknowledge, he did predestine. And he gave us a call, and that we heard it one time in our life. That call was the call to repentance. Whom he called, he is faithful to do what? These he also justified. He didn't call you in vain. He didn't joke. He didn't say, well, I really didn't mean it. This means you can count on it. He also justified. And whom he justified, these he also, look at that. He also, that's past tense, glorified. Meaning your position, he looks at you, and you're already in that new body where he sees you. You're already fully glorified. Then Paul does this great little thing here. You know, he's probably wiping his brow. And he says, what then shall we say to these things? Like, he's bringing it to a conclusion. If God is for us, who can be against us? Meaning, man, he's not going to condemn you. He's not against you. And if God is for you, and you're not condemned, nothing in this world's ever going to harm you. Not in a complete, absolute way. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give all things to us? Meaning, hey man, he gave us the most precious gift of all, his only begotten son. What else is he going to hold back? Nothing measures up to the gift of Jesus. Nothing does. 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know how Satan stands before the Lord accusing. Ah, look at your filthy saints. They're still stuck in these sinful bodies and they're slipping and falling all the time, Lord. And then Jesus stands there as our advocate, saying, they're covered by my blood, Father. Receive them as you receive me. He uses that word against God's elect, meaning those in which whom he has chosen, he's also called. And it says, it is God who justifies. It is not you. It is not your actions. It is not even your so-called self-virtue that you think you may have, because you have none. 34 says, who is he who condemns? Who can bring a charge? Nobody. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen. You see, if Christ died, we'd be in trouble if he didn't come out of the grave. I mean, he paid the price for us, but perhaps death can still have its way. But no, Christ rose from the grave, praise God. It says, furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Remember Stephen. He says, I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Right? He was ready to receive him. Who also makes intercession for us. Meaning, he's saying, Lord, but they're covered with the blood. 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I am going to say this to you, and I'm going to mean it very well. Don't come to me moaning and groaning about how you doubt this, or you doubt God for this, and you doubt yourself, and you doubt all these things. Nothing is going to separate you if you truly believe in Jesus. All you can bring to the conversation is your sin, your needfulness, your surrender, your repentance. Anything else, he don't need. He needs your dependence on him, your surrender on him, your dependency on his grace, his work. You don't offer anything else. Did you do that? I'll ask you, did you do that? And I've had people say, yes, I did. I really did it. I really did it. But I know I'm going to go to hell. And I'm like going, Bible don't read that way. Well, I slip up and I'm weak and okay. Get over it. Just relax and fall in his arms and trust him. Get over it. It's Christianity, we think of that we're supposed to be Teflon coated and stainless steel, but actually we're paper mache. We're paper mache. And the only thing that makes us strong is Jesus. He makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, meaning whatever you go through, it will not change your position. If you truly belong to Him, then you belong to Him. Your position. I'm not talking about the frailty of your relationships with Him sometimes. You work on that. But your relationships with Him, that's the only thing you can impact. Because you're disciples and you're disciplined. 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I love that word, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Come on, Paul, cover it all, right? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. Deal with it. Grow up in your walk. Be disciplined. Work on your relationship with the body. Work on your relationship with Christ. Work through the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking strive for salvation. Jesus did all the striving. He secured your position because you trustingly believe on Him. And you were saved by grace through an action called faith. You believed and it was counted unto you as righteousness. There it is. That's what makes us Protestant and not Catholic. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the glory of your righteousness. Ooh, Lord, it's so good. It is good and it's powerful. If I had to walk away with just one chapter of the entire Bible, Lord, I think this one here, chapter 8 of Romans, would take care of everything. It is the rock of the gospel. It's the that firmness that we trust, Lord. Lord, I would pray that every person in the hearing of these words can just live and dwell in the chapter 8 for a while and just feel very confident enough to be able to share it with others, to give them peace, that they don't have to know you through routines or religion or regulations, but just to let you be the Savior and they be the saved. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord, and we praise you. Amen.